Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Mr. Mark Brumley here with us, president of Ignatius Press, the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant. Mark Brumley, welcome.
Hey, I'm glad to be back, you know. Missed you.
I so often fail to mention, also the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, available at shop.catholic.com and probably at ignatius.com as well.
Throughout the universe. It's throughout the Alpha Quadrant.
How many books do you guys, like new books, not like old things, but new things. How many new books do you come out with every year over there at Ignatius Press?
Every year?
Yeah.
40 to 60, Ooh. Depending upon the year.
Yeah. Man, it's a library every year.
And we keep in print a lot of the backlist for a long, long time.
Yeah.
Because they continue to be part of our mission, and they continue to be read and talked about and argued over. It's great.
Yeah, that is great. So sometimes I like to hear about the new things that are coming out. Have you got anything new you want to talk about from Ignatius Press? Anything cool?
We actually have quite a few new books. I'm glad you were asking. We have a new book from Father Robert Spitzer, S.J., Ph.D., of Magis Institute called Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. This is really a great, and it's you know, some of Father Spitzer's are very, very, some of his books are very big. This one's not so big. It's like 300 so pages, but it just covers all of the basics, you know, that what we can know from science and reason and history regarding the existence of Jesus, you know, things like the resurrection of Jesus, the Shroud of Turin, Eucharistic miracles, miracles regarding Our Lady of Fatima and Our Lady of Guadalupe and Our Lady of Lourdes, and just kind of the basic of what's the Catholic Church's view of natural science. So that's Father Robert Spitzer, Christ, Science, and Reason.
He's pretty smart. That guy.
He's pretty smart. He's just at the Knapp Institute and did a great job, you know, emceeing and presenting there.
He's also such a positive person. Like, he's just such a...
He is.
Yeah. The great mind and just a delightful person to be around.
A great priest. You know, he's very much a priest.
Oh, yeah.
In that sense, yeah. And then we also have a new book from some guy named Peter Kraft.
Oh, I've heard of that guy before.
Yeah. What Would Socrates Say? An Introduction to Philosophy by the Socratic Method. You know, Peter Kraft is popular. He writes lots of books on lots of different things. But he is, by profession, I guess you could say, a philosopher. But unlike a lot of professional philosophers, he's very readable. And what he's done here in this book, which can be used, by the way, as a textbook in high school or college, you know, senior level high school and, you know, introductory level college, but also just by ordinary adults, you know, people that are interested in learning about how to think and think well about things that we can know and understand. What he's done here is created just a Socratic dialogue. You know, Socrates was this great philosopher. We know of him primarily, though not exclusively, through Plato, his student, who wrote all these dialogues, you know, back and forth, debating, discussing various issues. Well, what Kraft has done is he's taken the basic elements of philosophy, you know, epistemology, how do we know things, and anthropology, what does it mean to be human, and cosmology, what does it mean to exist in a cosmos, universe, metaphysics, what's it mean to be, philosophy, religion, ethics, so on. And he has created Socratic dialogues, very readable, even funny. You know, Kraft is kind of humorous when he has these conversations and debates. And then he's got wonderful little reflection questions. If you're teaching a class, they can be used for discussion in class, or they can just be used for personal reflection on understanding what you just learned. So what would Socrates say? An Introduction to Philosophy using the Socratic Method by Peter Kraft.
To the greats. So, to the greats of our time. Look at you.
Absolutely.
Look at you.
I'm happy.
I bet you are. That's two pretty good books. All right. We got a bunch of people on the phones who want to talk to you, Mark Brumley. It's Ask Me Anything this hour, so they can ask you whatever they want about the Catholic faith.
Oh, my.
And I went the entire hour last hour and forgot to say this part. I think it's because all of the phone lines have been so full. I forgot to say this part. You don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're just curious about the Catholic faith, even if you have some kind of objection you might have to the Catholic faith and you want to run it by Mark, we try to have friendly conversations with people, and you are welcome to call here, 888-318-7884. Are you ready to go to the phones, Mark?
I'll give it my best shot, so let's go.
All right, here we go. Right here, this is an all-California thing. I'm in California, you're in California, and Cecil is in Murrieta, California, listening on the on EWTN.com. Cecil, welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Yes, Mark. So my question is, the Catholic faith, we believe that people, the graces of God are infused, or we are divinized. There's an you could even say there's an ontological change that occurs in us, you know, when God imparts his righteousness or infuses us with his righteousness. And on the other hand, you look at Protestants, you know, Martin Luther said you're like a pile of manure covered over with, you know, basically a cloak of Jesus. And when God looks at us, he'd strike us dead except for the fact Jesus stands in the way, you know, that kind of thing. So anyway... So what I'm trying to determine, when it comes to, like, for example, the Pentecostal movement, they emphasize the idea of sanctification. To me, right. that's actually a little bit of a conflict with the other idea, that is, that it seems to me that's talking about a shift that is leaning toward a divinization versus just an imputation. So that's actually the first part of my question, and the second part has to do, it resonates with the first part, but it has to do with when priests are ordained, there's an ontological shift that occurs, and my question then is, are they operating out of the Holy Spirit, capital S, or are they operating out of their spirit, small s, or is it a marriage of the two? Whereas I think a Pentecostal might say, well, if they're going to stay in line with their idea of an imputation versus a divinization, they might say, well, he's operating, a person and the gifts of the Spirit are operating out of the capital S Spirit. And I'm thinking maybe a Catholic would say a priest would operate out of a marriage of the capital S with the small s. Anyway.
All right, Mark.
So those are the two parts.
Okay, Mark.
Wow, Cecil, well, there's a lot there. So yes, I think you're onto something when you talk about Pentecostals and the way they talk about sanctification. And there are other groups within, broadly speaking, Protestant traditions that talk about sanctification in ways that sound a lot like, if you listen carefully, how Catholics and Orthodox will speak either, you know, divinization or theosis. In divinization in the Latin tradition, theosis in the Eastern tradition. Is there a conflict here between that way of thinking about sanctification and ways in which Protestants often talk about being in Christ? Well, first we're going to make the point that many Protestants, and of course you have to be careful because lots of different views within Protestantism, but within the idea that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, within that idea, and justification there is seen more in legal terms rather than filial terms, although Protestants won't deny that there's a making us to become sons in the Son in a certain way. There's a distinction they make between justification, being brought into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and sanctification, which is the endowment with the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, to be a disciple follower of Christ. They make, generally, there's some exceptions, but they generally make a pretty strong distinction between those two things. Whereas in the Catholic tradition, in the Eastern tradition, whether Eastern Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, we tend to see justification and sanctification as different facets of the one process of being transformed in Christ. And so I think some Protestants, and including some Pentecostals, when they look at the biblical language that talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and they talk about how we're transformed and we come to share in the divine nature, drawing on what Peter writes about, they are reflecting the biblical teaching, which we think, we as Catholics think, is actually what Catholic teaching is, that there is a transformation of participation in God's own way of life that goes beyond simply a legal declaration and goes beyond kind of simply an endowment or adding to our life in Christ once we have been brought into right relationship through justification. In Catholic view, Eastern view, these things are, as I say, they're sort of different facets of the one reality of being incorporated in Christ. And I think you're, as I said, onto something that Pentecostals pick up on this. Increasingly, I think Protestants that are trying to be as biblical as possible and see the whole of the Christian tradition and aren't so sort of narrowly wedded to earlier Protestant understandings see this as well. So there's been a kind of recovery among some Protestants of a more holistic understanding of divinization or theosis among those, even some non-Pentecostal Protestants. I kind of said a mouthful there. I'm going to stop for a second, Cecil, and see what you think of that.
Oh, I really appreciate it, especially when you talked about justification and sanctification and it being a sort of an integrated, holistic sort of continuum of a process versus like that interwoven versus the idea that it's, okay, milestone, okay, stop now, next milestone, stop. No, it's more of a process that's kind of a, you know, it's streamlined. Yeah, I know, I appreciate that. In fact, that's an insight I've never had before, but I appreciate that because I came out of the Protestant faith, you know, so.
Thank you, Cecil. Thanks very much.
Well, I did too. And your second question had to do with priests and the consecration of priests.
Yes, and the fact that and the fact that Do you want me to restate the question real quick?
I'll tell you what. I want you to restate the question, Cecil. But I want you to wait a minute because I got to do a break real quick. So just do it on the other side of this break. Right back with more Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cecil's on the line right up the road from us here in Murrieta, California. As a matter of fact, I think that's the town that Carlo used to live in. Wasn't he in Murrieta when he lived here? But now he lives, of course, in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But with a question about the priesthood, Cecil, thanks for waiting. Go ahead. If you'll restate it to Mark, that'd be helpful.
Well, yeah, going from the premise that, you know, sometimes Protestants say we're an unworthy woman of the oath, you know, so my question is ontologically, when priests are ordained, there's a change that occurs. That's ontological change, right? That's what the Catholic teaching is. And so my question is, when they're operating in the gifts of the Spirit, are they operating out of their spirit, small s, or are they operating out of the Holy Spirit, capital S? I think in Protestantism, Pentecostals especially, I think some would take the view of small s, some would take the capital S. I don't know if they've, you know, thought about that very deeply, but that's my question.
So let me try to take this in pieces. First of all, you use the term ontological, which has to do with our being. So we say there's an ontological change when a man is ordained a priest. There's a consecration, and we often use the word consecration theologically to refer to what happens with a bishop, that degree of the sacrament of holy orders. But here I just mean setting apart by the Spirit, consecration in the fundamental sense. When a man is ordained a priest, he is set apart for ministry, the ministry of the priesthood, and a particular sharing in the priestly identity of Jesus Christ. All of us share in the priestly identity of Jesus Christ by virtue of baptism. So the sacrament of baptism endows us with a share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and it has ontological effect, change in our being effect. But with respect to priesthood, there's a change of being effect that happens by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders. So there's an additional sacrament that is a setting apart for that sharing in Christ's priestly ministry. So we say he's a ministerial priest as opposed to the common priesthood of the baptismal priesthood. And that means he exercises Christ's leadership, headship, spousal, husbandly role in relation to the church. So that happens by virtue of ordination. Now, with respect to this question, you use the expression gifts of the Spirit. I'm going to ask you, what do you mean by that? Because that expression is used in many different ways.
Yes, sir. So I'm thinking, for example, if someone has a gift in the sacrament of reconciliation where they can read souls, for example, you know, that would be the gift of word. That'd be like word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discernment. And
got
my
it.
Question would be then, yeah, got it. Okay, good. All right.
Yes. So all of us, by virtue of baptism, share in the fundamental gift, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and possessing the divine life of Trinity in our souls. We are given the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And we also get infused virtues, but I don't want to get into that because that's a can of worms theologically. So we all get gifts by virtue of baptism. But over and above those gifts, oftentimes God gives particular gifts, special gifts, extraordinary gifts. Sometimes people will say charismatic gifts. For the building up of the body of Christ. And those are gifts that are gifts of the Holy Spirit. So they're not gifts of our human spirit. They're special endowments of the Holy Spirit over and above what simply comes to us through baptism. We can relate them to the sacrament of confirmation because there is a further bestowal of the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, a deepening and participation in the life of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament of confirmation that sets us up as missionaries, as witnesses for Christ with a certain kind of maturity in Christ in a certain way. And so we tend to associate those gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit Paul talks about, fruits of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about, and more broadly, these kind of charismatic gifts with the endowment of the Holy Spirit in confirmation. Doesn't mean that God can't sovereignly act in ways that are outside of that norm of baptism and confirmation, but that's normally how we associate those gifts with living out the Christian life and Christian witness that we all share by virtue of baptism. So now when a priest has those gifts, he has them by virtue of God's sovereign bestowal. It's possible that a priest could have certain spiritual, supernatural gifts even before ordination, or that he could be given those special gifts after ordination to contribute to his priestly ministry. So I wouldn't say it's got to be one or the other, but I would underscore the fact in no case when we're talking about these gifts of the Spirit, are we talking about people operating out of their human spirit or the mere human endowment. Or if we want to talk about the human spirit here, we're going to say it's the human spirit in the state of grace or having been given special gifts of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is operative within somebody's spirit. I'm getting too deep, I know, into the pneumatology here and the doctrine of various charisms and gifts and so on. But that would be my basic answer to your question with respect to priesthood. Does that help, Cecil?
Oh, yeah, that's really helpful. I really appreciate it. I'm becoming more and more Catholic all the time. You know.
You're going in the right direction, Cecil. Keep going. Don't stop.
I was 20 in 2020. I became Catholic, but you know what that is. It's one of those things. You have to keep working on it. You know.
Amen, brother. Well, God bless you. Thank you very much. I'm realizing that we're short of time and long of calls, so I'm going to keep moving. But thank you, Cecil. And it's beautiful news. You keep getting more Catholic all the time. Corey's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Corey, go ahead with your question.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm grateful for having this resource to input my question. So I became Catholic about 30 years ago. And I have two of my children that got all their sacraments. My oldest did not. I became Catholic after I prayed because I was like one of those jumping persons that would go from different denominations. And I would come home and feel empty. And so one day I prayed to God and I said, you know, I want to feel you, Lord. I want to feel you in my heart and my soul. And then the following day, my youngest son came in and said, Mom, I want to go to the church where my friend goes to. And I go, well, which one is it? So he told me. And so the rest is history. That's how I and then
praise God, Corey.
My longing for the Eucharist was so, like, I wanted it so bad. And now that I have it, I mean, I'm just like, you know, I'm so grateful for that, you know. But my question is actually is that I have a 36-year-old son that back then he was not living with me. And I've been talking to him about, you know, for him, you know, about baptism because he's not baptized. But he works with, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, and Christians. And during lunchtime, they talk about their faith. And so then I tell him about my Catholic faith and the information I provide to him. And then he has doubts, especially why do we believe Jesus is God and that Jesus is not his real name? It's Yeshua. And I tell him, I know that. And Jesus is God. And it's in the Bible, I tell him. I explain to him that about the Trinity, but he still has no concrete understanding. Perhaps I'm not explaining to him correctly. So my question is there a better way that I can explain to him that Jesus is God? Because we don't force anyone to, you know, into our faith. You know, it has to come from their heart, their soul.
Yeah, so how can we talk about Jesus as God, Mark?
Good question. Let me ask you this, Corey. Does your son pray? Does your son believe in God?
Well, I'm always telling him to pray, and he finally got his children to get baptized. But okay. And I'm after him for him to get baptized. I really, you know, I tell him, you know, before I pass away, I want you to get baptized. So I've been giving him books, and so I'm still praying. Okay. So I still keep the faith.
Okay, so, but he prays.
Well, I mean, I'm
not
assuming
sure.
He does. I mean, I tell his wife to pray together as a family, so I'm assuming they do.
Okay.
Yeah, so the first thing I would do is encourage him to pray, ask God to guide him and help him understand who Jesus is better. That's the first thing I would do. Second, I think there are different ways to approach, you know, how to help someone understand or come to believe that Jesus is God. Usually you want them to understand what we're saying about that, which we're not saying that a human being somehow became God, but that God came to humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So he came and into our history. And I sometimes use the example of an author. It's not original with me. C.S. Lewis used it. If you can imagine an author writing a story, and you can think of human history is kind of like a story, and God is the author of it. And imagine that God enters into his own story and writes himself in as one of the characters in the story. That's one way we can think about Jesus being God and at the same time God being God, and Jesus entering into the story of our history and of our lives. I think an additional way would be to read through the Bible and see what Jesus does in the Bible and how he's God and how God reveals himself in Jesus. I also think Cy Kellett has a book you might consider reading or having him read, which is on Jesus. It's called The Teacher of Strange Things. And now let Cy talk about that.
Oh, yeah. You know what? It's actually written for this very question, because there's more and more modern people we've met who don't really have a picture of Jesus. So I'll tell you what, Corey, if you want to hang on the line, just give us an address. We'll send you two copies of A Teacher of Strange Things, because I get more royalties that way. And then there's one for your son and one for you. What a beautiful story, Corey, of your story of coming to the Catholic faith. We'll be right back with more Mark on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
The Real Presence.
That's tomorrow's topic on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Enjoying the conversations with Mark Brumley, both on the air and during the break. We had a nice conversation about anemia during the break. Don't get it. Anemia is not good. When you said I don't look anemic to you, Mark, is that because you would think of an anemic person as thin? Is that what you were thinking?
No. Oh. Sometimes the word anemic is used metaphorically. And yeah. Metaphorically, you don't seem anemic.
No.
You seem pretty dynamic and full of energy.
Yeah.
And
all right.
Hot-blooded and robust. And,
yeah. Well, I take iron supplements. I take iron supplements and I eat red meat and bologna now.
Bologna. We were talking about that during the break. Your love affair with bologna.
I had a romanticized view of bologna because I didn't eat meat for like 30 years. And then when the doctor told me I had to start eating meat again, I thought, I'm going to eat some bologna. It was delicious when I was a kid and I ate it and it's disgusting. Bologna is a horrible food.
By the way, we're divulging our, during the break conversations. And I think people think that during the break, we go into a state of prayer. And
I do usually, Mark. I usually do. It's just when you're on that I don't.
Then you talk about bologna and anemia and and so on. But we're letting the cat out of the bag that we actually do talk about other things. So
yes, yes. I'm amazed that bologna is not better than I remembered it as being delicious. And it turns out it's not delicious. Ava is in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. I just have to tell you before I put her on, Ava is a lovely young woman from Ontario who is always a delight when she calls, Mark.
Oh.
A teenager.
Okay.
I'm going to say, I'm sorry, Ava. I'm going to go with, I think Ava is 16 now. Am I correct on that, Ava?
Hi, I just turned 17, so you're close.
Happy birthday, Ava. You sound much
Thank
more
you.
Grown up.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
All right, so to practice my apologetics, I often watch anti-Catholic videos, and among them I watch Ray Comfort from Living Waters, and one thing that he'll often do is he will ask people if they think they're a good person, and then after they've told him whether they do or not, he'll explain to them that they're actually bad people. So I was wondering, what would be a good Catholic response to his question?
So, let me ask you, do you think you're a good person?
I think I am, and I am striving to be.
God bless you, Ava.
Oh, yeah, very good. And why is it, what makes you good?
Well, what makes me good is that I do try to follow Jesus, and I think that for the most part I succeed, and when I don't follow him, then I go to confession and start following him again.
Okay, and when you say you follow Jesus, do you follow Jesus, by the power of some kind of just natural goodness that you have on your own, like you might learn how to be a good baseball player or a violin player, you just practice and you just become really good at it? Or is there some other source? Go ahead.
You follow Jesus by his grace.
Ah, by his grace, by his power. You think maybe Ray is looking for that kind of answer, that he wants people to not think of themselves as good because they're going to probably not grapple with their own sinfulness or fallenness if they are convinced that they're good people. And so he wants perhaps them to confront that or struggle with it a little bit.
Yes, I believe that he is going in the right direction, but the conclusion that he comes to is once saved, always saved. And he's talked with Catholics who have said that they've asked for God's forgiveness, but then he's like, well, you have to be saved. So how would you respond to that, do you think?
Yeah, I think that the way I would handle it is kind of in the direction that you're going here, that if someone asked me, do I think I'm a good person, I would say, well, I think that there is no one good but God alone, which is what Jesus said. Interestingly enough, he was asked that, he said, he was approached by the rich young ruler and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. But Jesus wasn't denying that he was good, and he wasn't denying that he was God, but he was helping this person who was working out of an assumption that, there's sort of kind of a human venerability to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus's venerability was divine, and not just graced divinity like we participate in the divine nature, but he is actually God, right? So, when people, and I've had this come up with evangelists before, and they use that line on me before, and I say, no one is good but God alone, but I believe by virtue of Jesus's passion and death and resurrection and my communion with him, that he has made me righteous, and that by abiding in him, I have God dwelling in me, and I can grow in holiness and goodness of life. So that's kind of how I respond to it. Now, when there's a next step, which I think is what you're alluding to, that has to do with, well, what's the nature of this sharing in God's own life, and some Protestants will emphasize, well, it's a legal declaration and so on. we Catholics would say, well, that doesn't adequately express what the Bible teaches about belonging to Jesus and being justified and so on. And then some Protestants are going to go further, insist on this once saved, always saved idea. But I think the core point that we're not good on our own, we're good by because of our relationship with God, and he makes us good and righteous in Jesus. We sin, we repent of that, and we sin, we fall short of the goodness that God wills for us and offers us in Jesus. But fortunately, he gives us his Holy Spirit through the sacrament of reconciliation, that we can be brought back to union with God. And if we are faithful by grace, we will be found without spot or wrinkle and when we come into the fullness of the kingdom. So I think the best way to respond is to explain that, to make the distinctions between a kind of natural goodness and the goodness that we have in Christ, and that it's all, we're completely dependent upon him for any even smidgen of goodness that exists in us, in our souls. That's how I typically would respond.
What do you think, Ayla?
Thank you. I think that's a great way to say it.
Very good.
Ava, we need more Canadians like you. thanks very much. It's always nice to talk with you. We got time to do another call before we got to take a break. Let's go down to San Antonio, Texas. Patrick is in San Antonio watching on YouTube. Welcome, Patrick. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes. Hey, thanks for having me. Hey, Mark. My question is regarding the roles of the apostles and St. Paul in the early church. Specifically, were the apostles considered bishops or priests after Jesus' ascension? And additionally, was Paul regarded as a priest or bishop during his time? And where would I find that in scriptures?
Okay, very good. Well, good question. In the New Testament, we have a couple of words that are used. Well, there are three words that are pertinent here. One is apostle. The other is elder or presbyter. And the other is overseer or bishop. All three of those words are English forms of other words. In Greek, the word apostle is apostolos, so that's very similar. It's similar to our English word apostle. But the other two words I mentioned, elder and presbyter, are different, and the word priest is different still. Our English word priest comes from the word presbyter, which comes from the word in the New Testament, presbyteros, which means elder. But it's not just, it can be used for any older man, but oftentimes it's used to refer to leaders of the community. So older men who have a leadership role in the community. And when we look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when we look in the epistles of Paul, especially 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we'll see Paul will refer to elders or presbyters, and he will refer to bishops. The word bishop, the Greek word for bishop is episkopos. It just means someone who has overseeing or superintending authority. And you'll see that those words are used there. Peter, in his epistles, refers to himself as an elder or presbyter, what we would call a priest. Again, our English word priest comes from the word presbyter. But Peter is also an apostle, and apostles were the ultimate overseers in the church. So in that sense, the apostles were the ultimate bishops. So I'm using all these terms, and I'm showing how they relate to these different functions that the apostles had, whether we're talking about Peter or the original 12 or the extended group of people who were leaders, highest level leaders with authority because they had seen the resurrected Jesus and were commissioned. So that would include somebody like Paul, who wasn't one of the original 12, but because he had seen the risen Jesus, and the risen Jesus especially commissioned him to be a leader of his church, he became an apostle. That's the word we use there. But the apostles themselves appointed leaders under them to represent them and to be pastors over the local communities, churches, and those leaders were sometimes called elders, but sometimes also called bishops. The guy that was in charge over the other leaders or elders eventually came to be called bishop because he was the guy that was overseeing all of them. So these things are there in the New Testament. I mentioned 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You can look at the epistles, the two epistles of Peter, and you'll see how those the terms apostle and bishops and presbyters are used in that category. One thing I want to add to this, in the New Testament time, the word apostle had a pretty definite meaning. It referred to those who had seen the risen Lord that were specially chosen by Jesus and commissioned by him to lead the church at the highest level. The terms elder and overseer or priest, what we would call priest or presbyter, and episcopos or bishop, there was some degree of flexibility in using those terms, but it was still the case that, you know, usually there was a top elder who came to be called bishop and who had authority over the other elders, presbyters, so that by the time we get to the end of the first century and into the beginning of the second century, just as the age of the apostles is closing, it becomes common after the apostles are gone now, because there's no longer apostles in the church, they passed along their authority, leadership authority, to the bishops. We have a bishop and we have a community of elders or presbyters, what we would call today priests, operating under that bishop.
Okay, Patrick?
Yes, sir. Beautiful answer. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Mark, you're getting high marks today. We got to take a break.
I'm trying.
I know you are. All right, right back with more Ask Me Anything with Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We always like it when Mark Brumley is here. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. You can find out all about what they do at Ignatius.com. And if you have a question for Mark, you can call here, 888-318-7884. We'll get you on. We've got a couple of folks in front of you, but we'll get you on, I think. Daniel's in Georgia watching on YouTube. Daniel, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hey, I was meditating on the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, and something like occurred to me that since Jesus's divine nature is eternal, would the suffering that he experienced on the cross for our sins, would the sins that I commit in my life add to his suffering, or did he already experience it all in that moment, or will he continually experience the sorrow from the sin until the judgment of man?
Wow, that's a deep question. It's very challenging because it we try in thinking about it, we're trying to relate an internal perspective with a perspective in time, and not just that, but in time we have the present and the past and what's happening. Unlike most things in history, most things in history are past. They're unaffected by what happens in the future, right? But there's a certain way in which we can think about Jesus is dying on the cross and what he suffered as being a consequence of what, not just what happened in the past with all the sinners up to Jesus's day and then in his own day, but all the sinners who are to come. There's a certain sense in which we who come after Jesus are, we have, not that we are contributing, but we have already sort of contributed to his suffering on the cross. I don't think it's best to think about this as if we are sort of adding to something already. When Jesus died on the cross, his passion and death took into consideration all that has happened and all that was going to happen with respect to human sinfulness and human alienation from God. So all of that was in that, bound up in that self-gift of Jesus to the Father, and all that was involved with the suffering there. So I wouldn't put it quite like that, but I think you're onto something. If by what you said you mean, we should be mindful that our sins were part of what Jesus suffered. You know, my individual sin contributed to what Jesus suffered. And therefore, I should be mindful of that and try to be in that relationship with God and be repentant for my sins and so on. Beyond that, I don't think we can say too much because it's mysterious about how all these things relate together. Jesus in eternity, I should say the Son, in his gift of himself to the Father in eternity, and how the cross and all that happened in the past and all that was going to happen in the then future is bound up with that action of Jesus in time 2,000 years ago. But we don't have two Jesuses, one in time and one in eternity, but all the same Jesus. That is deeply mysterious, and at the risk of, I don't want to get too much into this and get too Balthazarian, referring to the theologian Hans Urs Balthasar, for that matter, too mystic. It is a great mystery, but the bottom line is Jesus loves us. He gave himself for our sins, and we should be thankful and appreciative of his love and not do things that turn us away from his love, which is the reason why he gave himself for us, because he wants us to love him and to experience the joy of love in him.
Daniel, I'm going to leave that there because I want to try to get everybody on with Mark before we have to go. Now we go to Massachusetts. Dan is in Massachusetts listening on 1060 AM. Glad to have you here, Dan. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, hi, good evening. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to. Sure.
I don't have anything of theological massive importance. I do have kind of a technical question.
Okay.
A friend of mine is going to a funeral tomorrow. She's also a devotee of the First Friday Devotion. And she's just wondering if she needs to go to two masses or if going to the funeral is going to satisfy that devotion. Kind of a practical question, but it matters. So.
A very Catholic question. A very Catholic question. Mark?
We get this all the time here.
I think I know what you mean by that.
Yeah.
I think the answer is yes. It satisfies her First Friday devotion commitment.
I would think so, right? You know?
I would think so, yeah. Yeah.
Before you let me go, just one last question. What is the quote-unquote Catholic rule about how many times you can receive communion in a day?
Oh, okay.
Oh, you can receive communion in the masses that you participate in. So if I go to mass, let's say I'm going, you know, I normally go to mass on Saturday morning, and then later in the day, it's the vigil mass, I'm going to fulfill my Sunday obligation, I can go to communion again. Why? Because I'm participating in both of those masses. It becomes problematic if you, you know, say, well, we got three masses on Sunday, so I'm going to go to all three Sunday masses and receive communion. That's really not the idea or the spirit behind Eucharistic communion. Now, if you go on your regular Sunday mass and there's some, you're going to say you're going to another mass. Let's say there's, well, probably wouldn't be a wedding, but let's say there was a wedding, you know, and you're participating part of the wedding party, you know, in that mass, you can receive communion for that. The idea is that you're actually participating in the liturgy. You're not just going for the purpose to receive communion as many times as you can in the course of the day. Does that clarify things, Dan?
That's fantastic. No, I really appreciate your time.
All right. Thank you so much. Thank you very much.
Have a great night.
You too. What I meant when I said this is a very Catholic question, does this satisfy my obligation is a very basic Catholic question about lots of things. Yeah. Does this satisfy
my obligation? There are different ways you can look at that. Sometimes that outlook gets chided because it sounds very legalistic. And of course, we can fall into that where we just kind of want to do the bare minimum. What's my minimum obligation? But I think oftentimes people don't mean that way. They really want to understand what am I obliged to do, such that if I'm not doing it, I'm not doing what God wants me to do. We're not obliged to go to Mass every day. Okay, we're obliged to pursue holiness, and going to Mass every day is a very good way to pursue holiness. Right. But there can be other obligations or opportunities for pursuing holiness that are bound up with our vocation that make it difficult or impossible for us to go to Mass every day. So you don't want to say that, well, because you're obliged to pursue holiness and going to Mass is a way to pursue holiness, you're obliged to go to Mass every day. So yeah, we have to be careful about this. And sometimes we speak kind of casually about obligation, and sometimes we can become scrupulous about it. So it's a good question.
But it's a perfectly reasonable Catholic. I mean, there are laws and rules. Am I satisfying the rule by doing this? That's a perfectly reasonable question a lot of the time.
Yeah, I think sometimes rules get a bad name.
Yes. You know? Right.
Okay. Say, well, I'm a Catholic, but I don't follow the rule. I don't follow all the rules. Well, what does that mean? You don't follow all the rules. Are there rules? A rule is just a standard of conduct, right? Or a norm of conduct. If I went out and committed murder or committed adultery or embezzled, you know, there's a certain sense in which I'm not following all the rules, but there's something more than you know, just having a proper disposition in my prayer in the morning and allowing myself to be distracted. Big difference between not following that rule and, you know, not following one of the Ten Commandments.
That distraction one I have a hard time with, Mark. I wish you wouldn't have said that. Now I'm going to be scrupulous about that. I wish you could have found a different example. That one.
Oh my goodness! Yeah, it happens to me all the time. Mark, you know, it's funny, but I really do struggle with distractions at Mass. You know, so lots of people do, I'm sure.
Right, Mark. We had a poll question the other day. After the last, I want to see what your answer is. After the last decade of the Rosary, how many prayers do you say? And the one, two, three, four, or five, or five plus were the answers.
Do I have to count them?
No, but it's just funny that Catholics, a lot of Catholics don't know the answer to this. How many prayers are supposed to?
Five.
Five?
I do five.
How long have you been a member of Opus Dei? I don't know why I feel ashamed to say this, but Missy and I, we pray the Rosary. We say the Hail Holy Queen, and then the Rosary is over. We have one prayer we say after the Rosary.
Nothing wrong with that. We do Hail Holy Queen, St. Michael prayer, and three, Our Father, Hail Mary.
Oh, for the Holy Father.
And then it's a clothing prayer. So.
Mark Brumley is president of Ignatius Press. Find out what they got going over there. 40 new books a year. That's a pretty good place. You should visit a lot. Ignatius.com. That'll do it for us. We'll be back here to do it again tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.